John chapter 15, those of you who have been here recognize, Jesus and his disciples have just observed the Passover meal, Jesus' last Passover with his disciples. Judas has already gone out, setting in motion the final acts of betrayal of Jesus. Jesus has shocked his disciples by telling them that he is leaving them, and that they will not be able to follow him immediately. The disciples have been shaken by our Lord's words that one of them is about to betray him, and Peter will deny him multiple times. And Jesus then begins to speak words to them in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, words that would comfort them and encourage them for the days to come. I love that word, encourage. It means to put courage in. Okay, these guys needed some courage because of the things that were about to take place. Their master, their Lord, the one that they believed is the Messiah, will that very night be arrested, and he will be put on trial, and he will be condemned, and beaten, and scourged, and placed a cross placed on him to carry up to the place of execution, and he will be crucified before 24 hours are done. And what are we going to do? And so Jesus is speaking these words of encouragement to them. And you recognize that Jesus has instructed his disciples, starting in chapter 15, with the analogy of the vine and the branches. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you." And in our text today, Jesus really doesn't turn to a different subject, although it might sound that way, but rather to a different aspect of abiding. You know, in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 15, we learn that abiding in Christ is our source of life. It's the way that we bear fruit as believers in Jesus Christ, that we bear the fruit of Christ's likeness. Then last time, in verses 12 through 17, we saw that abiding in Christ is the source of our love, of our fellowship, both with God and with fellow believers. And now, as we get to verse 18, through the end of the chapter, and really going into chapter 16, we'll see how abiding in Christ is also the source of our opposition. The reason why the world will hate us. Well, listen to the words of Jesus. John 15, starting verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I gave to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." I want you to notice the contrast here between verse 17, where Jesus says, "These things I command you, that you love one another," and verse 18, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hates you." Christians are to be known for their love, right? But the world is known for its hatred. Abiding in Christ, as we have seen in John 15, has many benefits. We'll bear the fruit of Christ's likeness as we abide in Him and His words abide in us. We will have a life of love, a life of obedience. We will have answered prayer. We will have peace and joy. But one of the painful effects of the Christ-abiding life is that because the world hates our Lord, it will likewise hate us. In fact, Jesus uses the word hate at least 6 times here in just 2 verses. He'd been concentrating on love, 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 and then all of a sudden, it's hate. Quite a contrast. The abiding in Christ, which produces love for one another, also will incite the hatred of the world. And Jesus emphasizes that word, the world. You see it there? He uses that term several times throughout the rest of chapter 15, chapter 16, and a whole bunch in his prayer in chapter 17. We should begin, I think, by clarifying what Jesus means by the term the world. It comes from a word, cosmos. You all recognize that word, the cosmos. It's a word that literally means that which is arranged or in order. God has made this world a place of order, a place of, where He has arranged it because God has created all things and He has placed them in order. So we get cosmos, so we get the word cosmetology from that, because ladies use, you know, cosmetics to put their face in order. You know, so that's the idea here. That was just extra. But 3 ways that John uses the word cosmos, the word world, in the Gospel of John. Number 1, it can refer to the created world. Like John 1:10, where it says the world, speaking of the Word, Jesus Christ, it says the world was made through Him. He's talking about the created world. It was made through our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2, it can mean the world of humanity. Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Right? 3, it can refer to the organized system under Satan's domain that is opposed to God and His rightful King, Jesus Christ. Like John 12:31, where Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And so, it's in this 3rd sense, I believe, that Jesus is speaking about the world here in verses 18 and 19. It's like what John the Apostle writes about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, where he draws this contrast and said, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." That's the world that he's talking about. The world that is under the power of the wicked one. The world that is against God. The world that does not love God. The world that does not love Christ and does not know Him. This is the world that Jesus is talking about here. Now, as you look at our text going through the rest of chapter 15 here, You'll notice that the text really falls into two sections. One, in verses 18 through 25 that we're going to look at today, we see the world's hatred for Christians, for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, for disciples of Christ, the world's hatred for Christians. And then in verses 26 and 27, we will see our responsibility that we have to this hostile world, and that responsibility is to bear witness of Jesus Christ to the hostile world. And so we'll look at that next time. But so let's look at today how the world hates Christians, verses 18 through 25. Now you might be thinking, well, you know, is it really true? Does the world hate Christians? Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And you might think, you know, I know a lot of unbelievers, people who are not yet, you know, don't believe in Jesus Christ. They may even, you know, be atheists or some other religion. And many of them, are not haters of Jesus Christ in the sense that we think of sometimes. In fact, I heard someone say, you know, there are a lot of just kind of practical atheists in our world today. And it's not that they're against God or even against the idea of God or against Christ in some sense, but they just don't care. And someone has coined the term that they are apathists. Not just atheists. They're not saying there is no God. They just don't care if there's a God or not. They live like that. They're apathists. And so is it really true that the world without Christ hates Christ and hates us? Well, Jesus said yes. That's the way it is. It was the way it was when he was here, and it's the way it is even today. The word if there that you see in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. So the if in that verse does not imply any uncertainty at all. It's a Greek construction that means if the world hates you, and it will, okay, it's a positive thing. He knows the world will hate you. Since the world hates you, since they will, he says, and he repeats it. Look down at verse 19 at the end of the verse. He says, therefore, what? The world hates you. So in the very near future, especially for these disciples that Jesus is talking to that night, the world will manifest its hatred toward our Lord's disciples, just as they manifested it against our Lord. As we said, that very night, Jesus is going to be arrested, betrayed by Judas, and arrested and put on trial and beaten and scourged and made to carry his cross and go to suffer and die that horrible death. He would be persecuted and hated, and they will mock him and spit on him and say all kinds of evil things against him. And it won't be long to where that will happen with the disciples as well. In chapter 16, verse 2, here just a couple of verses later, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be put out of the synagogue. And they will even be killed by those who think they are serving God. Jesus tells his disciples that this hatred of them will result in persecution. Verse 20, right? And there was considerable persecution you can read about in the book of Acts. It largely started with Jewish persecution. Those religious Jews, especially the Pharisees and the chief priests and those in Jerusalem and those in authority, began to persecute the apostles and the church. We have, Peter and John being arrested, almost immediately out of the gate. They get turned loose after they threaten them, not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they get arrested again. James, the apostle, is put to death by chapter 12. We find in chapters 8-10, we meet a terrible persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, and he begins to go out through various places all around Judea and even out into the outlying areas all the way up to Syria, and rounding up Christians and having them thrown in jail, and they were being persecuted. Stephen, one of the first deacons that was in the church in Jerusalem, was put to death by chapter 7 in the book of Acts, and it just keeps building on and on from there. And it wasn't long before the Gentiles also began to oppose the gospel wherever Paul or the other apostles would go and preach, and they were being opposed and persecuted. And it didn't stop with the New Testament. You know, there were 10 great persecutions in the first 300 years of Christianity under the Roman Empire. You can read about some of that in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't recommend reading it. It's pretty grim reading. People were fed to animals. They were pulled apart on the rack. They were boiled in oil. They were flayed alive. They were roasted on a gridiron. Some of this stuff just too gruesome to even go into. Christians were forced into the catacombs in Rome to hide from the persecution. An estimated 2 to 4 million Christians were killed during the first 300 years of Christianity. During the Dark Ages, an estimated 50 million Christians died for their faith. Many of these were killed for protesting the heresies of the Catholic Church during the Holy Wars and during conquests. And, you know, it happened during the Protestant Reformation, and many of those who stood up against the corrupt church were put to death. Many of those who went to take the gospel to foreign lands gave their lives in service for Christ and were killed. When the communists seized China later in the 20th century, about 1 million Christians were slaughtered. And yet, today, China, Christianity there is thriving in the house churches, even in the face of death, if caught. I was talking with Michael the other day. He had been visiting with recently with one of our former missionaries who had done a lot of research about China. He said one of the troubles the church over there in China is having, there's so many these house churches and the Christians are growing, but many of the pastors have been arrested. Many of the men in the churches arrested, thrown in jail, put in re-education camps and all of that, and there's a great lack of male leadership in these churches, but the church just continues to grow. The church historian Tertullian summarized it well when he wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Persecution has a way of fanning the flames and stoking our souls to make us hot for Christ. Maybe that's why in North America there are so many that are cold or lukewarm in our Christianity. Because we haven't had to suffer a lot of that, have we? Oh, there's some opposition in our families and our workplaces. It may even get to be more as the years go on here, and the secular society and the anti-Christian forces within our society begin to get more and more power. But, around the world, it's still happening. Countless Christians have died in the revolutions in Africa in the last few decades, in Sudan, Nigeria, and in the Middle East, in Pakistan, in Syria, in Libya, in Iran, in North Korea, you know, and in dozens of other places all around the world, people are being persecuted because they're believers in Jesus Christ. Why does the world system, including much of the religious world, why does the world hate disciples of Jesus Christ? Jesus gives several reasons. Let's go through them. The world hates Christians, number one, because we are identified with Christ. Because we are identified with Christ. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hated Christ, and it did, right? He says they will also hate those of us who are identified with Christ. The same hatred that Jesus had, the same hatred that prompted unbelievers in that Jewish society, even religious unbelievers, that prompted them to call for the crucifixion of Christ. That same system, that same spirit of the world is still at work today. In verse 20, Jesus quoted the same statement he made earlier back in chapter 3, verse 16, where he said, "A servant is not greater than his master." The Lord wants us to know that behind the world's hatred for us is its hatred for him. But you may wonder, why does Jesus say that the world hates both him and the Father, as well as believers, you know, when many unbelievers would say, you know, they don't really have anything against Jesus or against Christians? Well, Jesus draws a similar line in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, where he says, "He who is not with me is what? Against me." Jesus draws a line and he paints this contrast. Both Jesus and John paint this contrast in black and white. You must take a side. If you're not with him, you're against him, he says. If you don't love him, you hate him. There's no gray zone. Either you love Jesus and you love his Father and you love those who follow Jesus, or you hate them all, whether you admit it or not. The world hates us because we are identified with Christ. Second, the world hates Christians because, in verse 19, we don't belong to the world. We don't belong. Look at verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus has been teaching in this chapter that those who are his disciples have entered into this new spiritual position to where we are abiding in Christ and he is in us. If we are in Christ, then we belong to him, right? We don't belong to the world, we belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to pray for his disciples in chapter 17, starting in verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," speaking of his disciples that he's praying for here, he says, "these are in the world." Then in verse 14 he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So to be sure, you know, we certainly live in this physical world, right? Physically, we live in the world. But spiritually, we're not of the world. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And that's where we belong, and that's where we'll be someday. As Jesus said in verse 20, He's our master. We're His servants. We serve Jesus as Lord, and that changes everything about us. And that means the world does not understand our thinking or our behavior. When we think and behave in like Jesus Christ, the world won't understand it. The world thinks that all people are basically good. But we believe what the Bible says, that all people are sinners by nature and by choice, and we've rebelled against God and we need to be saved from our sin. People in this world live for themselves and their own agendas, whereas the Lord's people, we live for Him. We live for His purposes. We pray, Your will be done, not mine. The world, you know, makes up its own ethics and its own relative moral standards however it wants to. And it changes, you know, from day to day, from place to place. Whereas with God's people, with us, we obey His moral absolutes that don't change. And the world doesn't understand. And so because the world doesn't get it, the world is against it. You know, the world system kind of functions on the basis of conformity. As long as you look like the world and talk like the world and accept its values, then you're going to get along in the world for the most part. But as Paul writes in Romans 12:2, he says, do not be conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world will want to conform you to its image, but instead we are to be conformed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, into His likeness. That's what God's doing in us. D.A. Carson writes about the world's hatred for those who hold to Christian absolutes. He says this about the world and the kind of the attitude that they have. He says, they demonstrate their forbearance and large-hearted goodness when they confront diverse opinions, varied lifestyles, and even idiotic practices. But if some Christian claims that Christianity is exclusive, as Jesus insisted, or that moral absolutes exist because they are grounded in the character of God, as the Bible teaches, or that there is a hell to be shunned as well as a heaven to be gained, the most intemperate language is used to excoriate the poor fool that the world hates. Isn't that true? There will always be this side with Jesus or the side without Jesus. There will always be two responses to Jesus Christ. In verse 20, he says, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. Some will persecute, and some will keep the word of Christ. Some will hate, and some will believe. Well, the world will hate us. Number one, because we identify with Christ. Number two, because we are not of this world. And number three, because they do not know God. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent me. Now, if you had asked the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day there in Jerusalem if they knew God, and Jesus talked to them about that, go back to chapter 8, if you had asked them, they would have said, yes, we know God. We're His chosen people. We worship at His temple. We have His commandments. But Jesus repeatedly said, you don't know my Father, and you don't know me. In chapter 8, verse 19, they said to Him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And then in chapter 8, verse 55, Jesus said, yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, then I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. We've already shown throughout the Gospel of John that no one can know God the Father apart from knowing Jesus Christ, right? Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In chapter 15, verse 23 here, he says, he who hates me hates my Father also. The same is true of believers in Christ. Jesus said, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. He says in chapter 16, verse 3. And so they will hate us. They will hate believers in Christ because they do not know God. Number four, they will hate believers in Christ because Jesus exposes their sin. How does Jesus expose their sin? By His words and His works. Same thing we've been seeing throughout the whole Gospel of John here. First, look at verse 22. His words condemn them. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And then His works in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also have hated both me and my Father. The people, he says, have no excuse. No pretended cause for their sin. They've seen His works, they've heard His words, but they would not come to the truth. And Jesus doesn't mean here that they're only guilty because He came and did the miracles and spoke God's word to them. Nor does He mean that those who have never heard Him or never seen His works or never heard about His works are in the clear, are somehow sinless. The Bible is very clear that all people, even those who have never heard of Jesus, are guilty sinners before God. All people have been given evidence by God that He is the Creator. And as Romans chapter 1 says, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness so that they are without excuse. Same words that Jesus uses here, without excuse. People have violated their own consciences that God has given them to know right from wrong, and they're without excuse. And so, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's left out. This statement that Jesus makes is parallel to what Jesus said after He had healed the blind man in chapter 9. He spoke to the Pharisees there because they had the clear evidence of this great miracle that Jesus had done in healing a man born blind. And they had heard His words, yet they refused to believe it in spite of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Why? because the light of Jesus in His works and in His words, the light of Jesus revealed the sinfulness of their own hearts. And they didn't want to face their own sin. When Jesus exposes people's sin, unless the Holy Spirit is convicting them, as we'll see in chapter 16, and drawing them to Christ, people will react defensively. You've probably seen it. Maybe it's with someone in your family or a co-worker or a friend that you've been telling about Christ and they don't want anything to do with you. They don't want anything to do with Christ because the light of Jesus Christ exposes their sin. John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says to His brothers who are not yet believing in Him, He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it that its works are evil." That's why the world hates Jesus. Or John chapter 3, verse 19, John writes and says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because why? Their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." That's, I think, the reason why Paul will write in 2 Timothy 3:12 and say, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." If you live in obedience to Jesus Christ, if you live a godly life, it will shine the light of Jesus Christ everywhere you go. It will threaten unbelievers in your family. It will threaten unbelievers at your school, at work, wherever you go, because the godly behavior and the godly attitudes that you have that are like Christ, when you're abiding in Him and He's abiding in you, it will shine a light that will expose their sin. As a result, they will often try to get you to sin so that you'll be like they are, or they will attack you falsely or just have nothing to do with you. Now let me make it clear. The reason the world should hate us is for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ. And because we're living a godly life. Not because we are insensitive or rude or obnoxious. As believers in Christ, we're to produce, you know, the Holy Spirit produces in us the fruit of the Spirit and makes us gentle and good, full of peace and love and faithfulness and self-control. We're to talk with unbelievers with wisdom and grace and sensitivity. The offense is Jesus. It shouldn't be us, okay? And we suffer for the sake of His name, not ours, not our reputation, not anything to do with us. It's for Christ. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for My name. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's for the sake of His name. The world will hate Christians because we are identified with Christ, because we're not of this world, because they don't know God, and because Jesus exposes their sin. Where's the good news, brother? Right? Okay. the good news is that the world's hatred for Christ and for believers does not in any way thwart God's sovereign plan, but instead it fulfills it. Jesus says regarding the world's hatred of both Him and His Father in verse 25, "But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Jesus is quoting here from two Psalms, probably Psalm 35:19, Psalm 69 verse 4. And he's quoting them to show that, you know, unbelievers can rage against God, as Psalm 2 says, and against Christ without any excuse for their hatred. But by hating the Lord, they are inadvertently fulfilling God's word. The scriptures assure us that the hatred of the world for Jesus didn't have anything to do with anything that He had done to incite that hatred. He had lived a perfect life, completely without sin, completely full of love, completely full of holiness. He is the Son of God. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. He didn't deserve to be hated. So, let me tell you this. When unbelievers, when this world seems to be winning, and at times we get concerned about that, don't we? Amen? When unbelievers seem to win, don't be upset, okay? Don't let that bother you. God is still in control. He will ultimately judge all unbelievers who wrong you or anything, or do anything against the church. But listen, some of them He'll save through your witness. Like Saul of Tarsus, breathing out fire against the church, and yet the Lord saved him gloriously. He becomes the Apostle Paul, who writes half of our New Testament, blesses us every day as we read His Word. Tell you, God can do that. He's the sovereign God. He can take any persecutor and turn them into a spirit-filled believer. He can do it with that person in your family who doesn't like Christ. He can do it with that one that is always just on your case at work. He can do it with anyone because He's still in control. In spite of the world's hatred, we are to respond, not with hatred back, but with love. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you. We're not to respond with retaliation. You know, there may be a time, you know, for us to pray and ask God to judge the wicked. You know, believers do that, and even in the scriptures. There are times to shake the dust off your feet and move on to more fertile ground to spread the good news. There are times, you know, where we need to be silent and not cast our pearls before swine. But as we'll see next time, the response to the hostility of this world is to be a witness through the power of the Holy Spirit to this world that needs Him. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for speaking to us today through Your Holy Word. And God, we pray that right now, if there are those in this room that are enemies of Christ because they have not yet believed in Jesus Christ to forgive their sin and to give them the gift of eternal life, that even now, God, you would convict them by the power of your Spirit of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, and they would see that they need a Savior, Jesus, and they would turn and say, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I want to love you. And God, I know you'll do that. You've done it with many in this room. You've done it with me. And so, Father, I pray for believers, God, that we would be encouraged as Jesus' disciples were, to take courage and go out in this world and to live for Christ, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing number 436. As we sing, we invite you to make that decision for Christ today. You're calling, I can hear my say. You're calling, I can hear my say. You're calling, take thy cross and follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way. Amen.
Our announcements for this morning, youth group tonight, it's here at the church at 6 o'clock. Don't forget about our Wednesday Bible study, and are the ladies not having Bible study this week? Okay. And then Saturday, coming up on Saturday, is going to be the mug morning, so from the ladies that will be here at the church, I'm presuming. Those are the only announcements that I have for the day. Are there others that need to be made? Yes, ma'am. Other announcements that need to be made. Let's close and pray again.